Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges, to chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, as we're working our way through the book of Judges. And as we look at this 14th chapter, I've entitled this chapter, Samson's Achilles' Heel. In Homer's Greek classic, the Iliad, Achilles was one of the great heroes of the Trojan War. And according to Greek mythology, Achilles' mother tried to make him immortal by holding him by one heel and dipping him in the water Styx. The only problem is that she didn't re-dip the other foot, and therefore he was not immortal as far as that foot was concerned. And during the course of battle, he was shot in the heel with a poison arrow and died. To this day, any weak point in our character is often called our Achilles' heel. The judge named Samson possessed, as we'll see tonight, supernatural physical strength. I say supernatural strength because he could not be subdued by anyone or anything. It was supernatural because the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon him in a particular and peculiar way. Like Achilles, in that sense, he was invincible. But like Achilles, he had one weak spot in his character that left him vulnerable. His Achilles' heel was his inordinate attraction to pagan women. In the language of today, unsaved women. Now, ladies, I think you already know this, but all men are attracted to a woman. This is the way God has made us. There's nothing more exciting to a man than an attractive woman. But the God who made men that way has placed restrictions on this attraction. It must not be allowed to cross into the impurity of thought. And the attraction must never lead to pursuit of marriage if the woman is an unbeliever. The last restriction was Samson's Achilles' heel. He had an inordinate attraction to women who were unbelievers. And we will begin to see this weak spot in Samson's life as we consider this 14th chapter and even, Lord willing, next time, this 15th chapter. Your outline shows you how I have tried to open up this 14th chapter. First of all, Samson's Achilles' heel is revealed in the early part of his life. It's revealed in his determination to go ahead with the wedding plans of this woman, this Philistine woman, and it's revealed by being so easily manipulated by the same Philistine woman. Someone said when I was going to do a series on the life of Samson, they said, it's amazing the power that women have over a man. And I said, that's true. A lot of women won't agree with that, but that's the case. But let's look at Samson's Achilles' heel as revealed in the early part of his life. Before we begin, let me remind you of the spiritual advantages that this man had. If there ever was a man who had it all in relationship to serving the Lord, Samson did. We saw this as we considered the circumstances prior to and after his birth in the previous chapter. His birth was announced by the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord Jesus himself. He was set apart to God as a Nazarite from his birth. His mission in life was chosen by God to begin to deliver his people. He was raised in a godly home by godly parents who wanted to please the Lord. He was blessed by God as a young child. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he was uniquely gifted with superhuman strength whenever the Spirit of God came upon him. But as we come to this 14th chapter, Samson now has become a grown man. He was still living with his parents, but he began to go out on his own. And one of the first things that we learn about Samson is his attraction to a Philistine woman. Notice his determination to marry a woman due only to her physical beauty in verses 1 through 4. Samson's parents were Danites in that they were of the tribe of Dan. And as you look on the map of the Old Testament, back during that time, you will see a portion of the territory allotted to the tribe of Dan bordered on Philistine territory. The town of Zorah, where he lived with his parents, was just over the border from Philistine territory. The Philistines occupy that part of the land of Israel we now call the Gaza Strip. That's in the southwestern section of the nation of Israel today. We saw last week from Amos 9:7 that the Philistines migrated from a place called Kaftor. Historically, we're not able to identify where that was. Some think it was possibly the Isle of Crete. Over the years, the Philistines gained in military might. In fact, at the time set forth in our text, Israel was under the domination of the Philistines. Drop back to verse 1 of chapter 13. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered him into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. But this domination by the Philistines was quite different from the domination of previous nations. This is seen by the fact that Samson was able to travel freely throughout the land of the Philistine, and we'll see that he forged relationships with some of them. Timnah was a Philistine town about 4 miles south of Zorah. In coming into the town, he saw what was obviously a woman who was beautiful, probably in face and in form, as the scriptures often say. There's no indication that he met him. The text merely says that he saw her. Look at verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah. He obviously was smitten by her physical beauty, but she was the wrong woman for Samson. The people of God were forbidden to marry any of the pagan women, lest our hearts be turned away from the Lord. She was a pagan woman. Look, she was of the daughters of the Philistines. Her God was not Samson's God. The God of the Philistines was an idol called Dagon. After merely seeing her, he goes back home and tells his parents he has found the woman of his dreams. Look at verses 2 and 3. So he went up and said to his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Notice he demands that his parents intercede with this woman on his behalf. Notice once again on the fact that he merely saw the woman. Look at verse 2. So he went down and told his father and mother, saying, or went up with his father and mother, saying, I have seen a daughter in Timnah. Now the Bible is telling us something crucial about Samson. He is a man motivated purely by physical appearance. He saw this young woman, she looked good, and now he wants her for his wife. That is all there is to it. In fact, it doesn't seem like he even bothered to meet her. Here we see his Achilles heel. Samson was a red-blooded young man. He sees a young, beautiful Philistine woman, and he wants to marry her. He doesn't know her at all. He doesn't know her name or who her parents are. He doesn't know if she can cook or keep house. He doesn't know if she has any brothers or sisters, whether she's musical, mean, mousy, or messy. All he sees is this beautiful woman in front of him, and the rest doesn't matter to Samson. He did not try to deceive his parents about her religious affiliation. He boldly states that she was from the enemy camp. Look at the latter part of verse 2. I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he demands that his parents set things up for him. Now therefore, get her for me as wife. The only thing that he was concerned was that she was pleasing to look at. As a result, he demands that his parents take the necessary steps to bring them together in marriage. He wasn't asking them to fix him up so he could take her and have some nice Philistine food somewhere. He wants to marry her without knowing anything about her except that she was a knockout. Now, I admit I was greatly smitten with Jan's physical beauty for the first few times I saw her. But I didn't go home and say to my mom and dad, call her parents and arrange the marriage. I waited a few days. But that's exactly what Samson did. Then we see his refusal to heed the stern rebuke of his parents about marrying the woman. Notice that this did not sit well with his parents. Look at the first part of verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among my people that you must go and get a woman from the uncircumcised Philistine? You mean with all the pretty young ladies here in Zorah, all the young ladies in the territory of Dan and throughout the whole nation of Israel, you can't find one suitable lady to marry? Do you have to choose a woman from these pagan Philistines? Samson doesn't try to debate the matter. He refuses to heed the rebuke, but reinstates his demand at the end of verse 3. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me. Now, this is interesting. I'm not going to go into this because I don't want to lose sight of the applications I want to make to the young people and to all of us in general. But even though this was not the will of God for Samson, we are given divine insight into this whole matter. And here's some of the strange ways of God. Look at verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. In other words, God will take our mistakes and even our sinful actions and somehow have them fulfill his plans and purposes for us. God was going to use Samson's insistence on marrying this pagan woman to move against the Philistines. So first of all, we have seen Samson's Achilles heel as revealed in the early part of his life. Secondly, and we look at verses 5 through 14, Samson's Achilles heel is revealed in his determination to proceed with these wedding plans. But the first thing we see is his encounter with a lion en route to Timnah. His parents realize that Samson had reached the age where they've lost parental control. Parents, you have to recognize there are times when you just lose parental control over your children as they get older. He had his mind made up. He took his parents down to Timnah with him. And on the way, he encounters a young lion. This is the first time we see the supernatural strength that he had when the Spirit of the Lord moved upon him. Look at verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But here's a strange statement. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. During the four-mile journey down to Timnah, Samson must have gotten separated from his parents. They did not know about this attack by the lion. They did not know yet about his superhuman feat of strength. Interesting enough, he did not tell them about it. Now, I was going to ask you a question. Why didn't Samson tell his parents about the attack by the lion? Some believe that he did not tell his parents, and I've heard sermons preached on this, I've seen commentators preach this way, that he violated the Nazarite vow by touching the carcass of that dead lion. But when you consider the wording of the Nazarite vow, you find that only applied to a dead person, not to a carcass of an animal. In Numbers 6:6, where it lays down the vow of a Nazarite, it says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. And in the Hebrew, the word body is nephesh, which means a soul or person. So it did not speak of the carcass of an animal. Further, the same prohibition was applied to the priest. In Leviticus 21, verses 10 to 11, it says, "He who is a high priest among his brethren shall not go near any dead body." That this did not apply to dead animals is made clear by the fact that priests touch and handle dead animals all the time in the animal sacrifices. Therefore, the assumption that he violated the Nazarite vow, I do not believe, holds any water. You say, what is the answer? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And I think it's useless to speculate. John Gill did say this. He was a commentator of long ago. He said it was both evidence of modesty and that he did not want to brag about his exploits, and at the same time a show of wisdom in not wanting the Philistines to know about his strength before the proper time. But the best answer as to why he did not tell his parents is that we really don't know why. So let's just leave it there. When he arrived in Timnah, he meets the girl of his dreams, and now he starts to get to know her. What he learned about her was very pleasing to him. Look at verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased him well. The more he got to know her, the more she was pleasing unto him. Now we fast forward in time. Samson went back home and after an unknown length of time returns to Timnah to proceed with the wedding plans. On the way down, he finds the carcass of the dead lion, and the bees had built a nest in that carcass. Samson scoops out some of the honey and shares it with his parents. Again, he did not tell them where the honey came from. Look at verses 8 through 9. After some time, he returned to get her. He returned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now the time has come for the wedding. And in order to understand this, we need to know a little bit about the marriage customs of Samson's day. Basically, it all started with an agreement to be married. The agreement was called a betrothal, in which usually was arranged by both parents. The betrothal period lasted anywhere from 6 months to a year, at the end of which there was a 7-day wedding feast. At the end of the feast, the marriage was consummated, and that's the basic picture behind Judges 14. We pick up the story on the first day of the wedding feast in verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast. And gave a feast there for a young man to be used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Here again you see that the domination of the Philistines was not as oppressive as the other nations. Later on we'll see where it's hinted that his wife was the one who called these 30 men to become a part of Samson's marriage entourage. And they're willing to engage with him, and one of them was to be his best man. Then we see the riddle he proposed to the young man involved in the wedding. Samson begins by offering a riddle to the 30 Philistine young men. It was a kind of friendly battle of wits, probably very common in those days. Look at verse 12. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose a riddle that we may hear." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now, for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. Now, no doubt the riddle was probably announced with great fanfare and with much amusement. There was a catch. Samson offered a wager along with the riddle. The 30 young men had 7 days to solve the riddle. If they didn't, Samson would they would have to give Samson 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. They'd have to go to the store and buy him 30 brand new suits. If they couldn't, they would give Samson the same thing. The first day came and went by, but the young man couldn't figure it out. The second day passed, and then the third day. By the fourth day, they're getting nervous. So they approach Samson's prospective bride and make an offer she can't refuse. Notice the fearful threat made against his wife and her father in regard to this riddle. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Suddenly, everything turns ugly. The true character of these young men come to the surface. They were deadly serious in what they threatened. In fact, we'll find in chapter 15, they eventually carried out this threat, even though she cooperated with them. Notice the word they used here when it says entice. It means to seduce a simple-minded person. The Philistines would say the same thing to Delilah, some 20 years later in chapter 16, verse 5. Samson was easily enticed because of his Achilles heel. And I think this is interesting. His weakness was apparent to his enemies, but it wasn't to him. Everyone seemed to know that his was his weak, vulnerable spot, but he didn't seem to really realize that. Then we see Samson's Achilles heel is revealed by being so easily manipulated by his wife. His wife's first attempt to manipulate Samson is the first part of verse 16. Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You don't love me. If you have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." Someone said, not me, someone said, his wife used the number one strategy of many wise: when in doubt, start crying. She cried and lamented, and his refusing to tell her meaning of the riddle showed that he hated her. "You don't love me." And for 3 days, she cried, wept, and pleaded with him to tell her the riddle. Notice his response to this first attempt. Verse 16, he said, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" But her persistence, look at verse 17. Now she wept on him for 7 days while the feast lasted. In all fairness to Samson's wife, we need to remember she was not like Delilah. Later on, we will find that Delilah manipulated Samson because of her greed and for money. But this young woman was coerced into this. She did it to protect herself and her family. She knew her people. She probably knew they would carry out the threat if she did not get Samson to reveal the answer to this riddle. Finally, Samson gives in and reveals the riddle to her in verse 17. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Here is where you see what someone said to me: the power of a woman over a man, the overpowering influence of feminine charm. Here was a man endued with superhuman strength whenever the Spirit came upon him, and he's caving in to what Peter called the weaker vessel. This rock of Gibraltar turned into mush by the soft caressings, the pitiful whimperings, the breathless pleadings, and intoxicating embraces of this strikingly beautiful woman. Now, I made those words up myself. And I said to Jan, I was caved in too. You know, just think of this. Soft caresses, pitiful whimperings, breathless pleadings, and intoxicating embraces of a strikingly beautiful woman. Yeah, I would have gave in to it, so about probably every other man would. Then she reveals the answers to his companions, verse 17. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people, So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And this was a very derogatory slur against her. And he said to her, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would never have solved my riddle. The meaning was, if you not used my heifer as a wife, you would have never come up with the answer. He's humiliated because he was bested by this young man, and he's enraged at his wife, thinking that she had betrayed him. In a sense, she had. But as I said, I cut her a lot of slack because she did this, because her life was threatened as well as her whole family. Once again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Samson goes 23 miles south to the city of Ashkelon. There he kills 30 Philistine men, takes their clothes as booty. He gives these garments to the guests, and went back home to Zorah in disgust without claiming his bride who deceived him, verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, that's one of the major cities of the Philistines, and killed 30 of the men, took their apparel, gave the changes to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Here we see the mysterious workings of Almighty God. Samson was angry and humiliated, probably took personal revenge for what these young men did and his wife did to him. But at the same time, he was fulfilling the role in Israel by slaying the enemies of God's people. He did God's will, but all for the wrong reason. God had chosen Samson as his instrument to begin defeating the Philistines, and he would use him for that purpose in spite of Samson's Achilles heel. Thus we see God's providence being fulfilled, even though Samson got himself into this mess. In an angry huff, he goes back to his parents' house without ever consummating the marriage. Then we have what I have called the apparent end to this relationship between Samson and his wife, verse 20. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. I said apparent end, because when we come to chapter 15, we find it didn't end as far as Samson was concerned. He goes back down there sometimes later, learns that his wife has been given to his best man. Samson burns up the Philistine grain fields, which brought about the death of his intended wife and her father. And we'll get to that the next time. Let me draw two lines of application. We need to accept the fact that we all have an Achilles heel, which makes us vulnerable to various aspects of the lust of the flesh. Let's not look down on Samson. He had an Achilles heel. His desire for unbelieving women. Beautiful women. Nothing wrong with desiring beautiful women, but it was always the wrong woman. With Samson, it was not pretty women, but the wrong kind of women. And the three occasions where Samson's relationship to women are recorded in the book of Judges, you find that they were all with pagan women. This was his Achilles heel. It was this aspect of the lust of the flesh to which he was vulnerable. First time, he was humiliated and deeply hurt by what he thought was his wife's betrayal. Later on, it cost the life of his wife and her father. The second time, he's found with a prostitute, and it almost cost him his life. The third time, he falls in love with the infamous Delilah, and it did cost him his life. What is your Achilles heel? I've asked myself this. Jan and I have even asked ourselves, what do you think my Achilles heel or your Achilles heel is? What aspect of your character as a believer is most vulnerable to the lust of the flesh? Zero in on it. It may not have anything to do with what we're dealing with here in chapter 14. It may be anger or bitterness or something else. Admit to yourself that you are weak in this area. And do the following. Find various texts of Scripture that deal with your vulnerability and memorize them. Ask the Lord, Lord, what are, and I'm talking about one Achilles heel. I said to Jerry, I have about 10 of them, even though I only have two heels. I got all kinds of vulnerable spots. But think of the ones or one or ones that are you're most vulnerable to. And go through the Scriptures and look for texts that deal with those, that vulnerability, and memorize it. And when the temptation comes, use it the way the Lord did in defeating the devil. Use it like that sword against your enemy. Secondly, ask the Lord for strength to deal with this area of vulnerability, because Satan knows where you are weak. Just like everyone seemed to know where Samson was weak, the devil knows where you and I are weak, and he will go after that weak spot every time. And we need to ask God for the grace to resist. Seek to avoid any situation or circumstances that would give opportunity for you to become victim to that weaker area of your character. You know what your weak point is. Seek all you can do to make sure you avoid any situations or circumstances that would give opportunity for you to become victim to that weak area of your character. And if you have given in to the soft caresses, the pitiful whimperings, the breathless pleadings, and the intoxicating embraces of that aspect of the lust of the flesh that you are most vulnerable to, ask the Lord to forgive you. He's a gracious and merciful God who's always willing and able to forgive any and all sins. Then I want to make an application to the married, unmarried young people. Beware of the very real temptation to forge relationship with members of the opposite sex based on the attractiveness of their person rather than the spiritual condition of their heart. Beware of the very real temptation to forge relationship with the members of the opposite sex based on their attractiveness as a person, and I'm not talking just physical attractiveness, as you'll see in just a moment, but the attractiveness of their person rather than the spiritual condition of their heart. That was Samson's Achilles heel. He was attracted by what he saw in the women and disregarded the fact that they were pagans, that they were unbelievers. The woman that Samson was taken with was apparently physically attractive, but I think a case can be made that there she was more than that. When Samson saw her, he asked his parents to do the proper procedure in setting up the wedding. As you go into chapter 15, her father was apparently involved in making the wedding plans. There is no indication that there was any immoral relationships with them prior to this wedding date. Everything seemed to be proper and above board. Her attempts to manipulate Samson was a matter of life and death for her. But in spite of the attractiveness of all that she was an unbeliever. She was of the daughters of the Philistines who worshipped the idol Dagon and were oppressors of Samson's people and of God's own people. Listen to me, young people. I speak from experience here. One of the ways that Satan will try to ruin your life is to entice you to fall in love with an unbeliever. He does that by getting you to focus on how attractive they are as a person rather than the spiritual condition of their heart. First of all, attractive physically, especially you young men. Every man in this place knows the drawing power of an attractive woman. Now, in its proper place, there's nothing wrong with that. But when your eyes fall on that beautiful daughter of the Philistines, the temptation to pursue her and forge a relationship here will be very powerful, That is the kind of bait that Satan will use. James 1 verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed." Remember what I said that word enticed means? It means to bait a hook. And when you go fishing, what do you bait a hook with? You bait a hook with something that you know that will attract the fish, that the fish loves. I remember talking to a young man one time, and I encouraged him, please don't even start dating an unbeliever. And I will guarantee you that if you begin to think like that, Satan's going to bring a young woman into your life that you're going to look to her and she's going to be an absolute knockout. Not only in her physical beauty, but as you meet her and talk to her, she's going to be a nice woman. She is going to be fun to be with her and all those other things. And you'll get to a point where I just can't live without her. I love her so much. Just like Samson. Even though his parents said, she's a Philistine, I don't care, I want her. Or she could be he could be attractive personality, and this is for young women. Because I'm told women aren't attracted to a man because of the way they look, although I hear an awful lot of young girls say, boy, he's cute, boy, he's handsome, boy, he's nice. But, you know, I'm supposed to just disregard that and say, girls aren't attracted to a man, but you're attracted to them if they're kind and polite and friendly, show respect. That can be very attractive to a young lady. He tells you how pretty you are, how nice you look, how proud he is to be seen in public. This can become very intoxicating. Now, in its proper place, there's nothing wrong with that. But when your heart is captured by this nice, polite son of the Philistines, the temptation to allow him to pursue you and forge a relationship with you will be very powerful. This is the kind of bait that Satan often uses in your case. But the physical attractiveness of a young lady or the personal attractiveness of a young man are unimportant if she is an unbeliever. The spiritual condition of his or her heart is the most important. A believer, listen to me, as a believer, you cannot forge a permanent relationship with an unbeliever and expect to have a God-blessed marriage. It will not work. It cannot work. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. And listen to how he shows you the impossibility of doing so. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Over here is righteousness, here's wickedness. What common ground do they have? There's none. What communion does light have with darkness? Light and darkness can't coexist in the same room. If there's darkness, you turn on the light, the darkness disappears. If there's no light, darkness takes over. They can't coexist. They're mutually exclusive. And even more telling, and what agreement has Christ with Belial or with the devil? Here you have the perfect, sinless Son of God. Here you have the most wicked, vile creature in the universe. What common ground do they have? None. Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Years ago, there was a young brother and sister who attended our church and the other ministry. I really come to love both of them. They were faithful to services. And I don't remember whether she came to me or I recognized what she was planning to do and I talked to her, but I know we had a counseling session, and she wanted to marry a Muslim young man. And I tried to press upon her this text from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. I said, number one, it's contrary to the Word of God. But number two, you're marrying a man who is an unbeliever, therefore he's hostile against Christianity. But worse, his religion is hostile to Christianity. You are going to marry a man that if you marry him and have children, you're condemning your children to hell before you're even married. Because his religion is going to be the dominant factor in raising your children. And you better think about those things. Thirty-four years of ministry, you don't know how many times I've seen young people be captivated by another boy or girl who's an unbeliever. They're convinced that this is the right one for them in spite of what God's Word says. They claim to be saved. Their parents exhort them. I've exhorted them. But they turn and do what their heart or their emotions tell them to do. And I have never, ever yet seen them have those who did that have a happy marriage. Two things will happen. Either there will be such tension in the marriage that it'll be like living in hell. There's no common ground between light and darkness, between wickedness and righteousness. There's no common ground. Or the believer or the professed believer who makes the decision to marry the unbeliever will say, I'd rather have peace. I'm going to back off and go the way of my mate. And they begin to compromise their beliefs, which only sickens their mate, because when you compromise what you claim you believe, it's sickening to the unbeliever. You cannot, young people, be a Christian, truly a believer, marry an unbeliever, and expect to have a happy marriage. It will not happen. If God has marriage in His plans for you, pray that God would bring the young woman or the young man that He has ordained for you. And one of the first ways that you'll know that is that she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say, well, maybe they'll get married after maybe they'll get saved after I get married. Maybe I can change him or her. Sometimes that happens. Well, I can show you several situations where this friend of mine married this man or woman who was an unbeliever, and eventually they got saved and they have a happy home. Yes, you can, but I can show you 1,000 more where it never worked out like that. You cannot violate God's word and expect God to bless your marriage. Young people, listen to the word of God. Look at Samson. Look at the mess he constantly got himself into when he was determined to affiliate himself with unbelieving women. May God be pleased to challenge all of our hearts tonight. Let's bow in prayer.